Before we get started, let me just open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day to gather as your people. We thank you for all that you have done throughout history, being faithful to your church, fulfilling the words of your Son to build your church and edify your church through the apostles and prophets and teachers. And now, Lord, you've given the church overseers. I thank you for the elders of this church, of course, not being self-congratulatory, but I thank you for the other three men and their wisdom and their steadfastness. And I thank you for our congregation in whom you have entrusted us with. Lord, we want to continue to grow and pattern our lives according to your revealed word. We thank you for our study in the book of Romans. We've covered so much and so many things in it, and we're getting to a point of even more complexity and the immense doctrines that are being taught here. And we just pray for your ongoing grace as we move along. We pray for the blessing and your blessing on the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are picking up our study in Romans after a brief segue in the book of Philippians, continuing our study there. And with that, the fifth cycle, how many cycles are there in chapters 1 through 11? Five. So this is the last one, right? In fact, I made the comment this last week. We had a conference in Genesis 1 through 11. And I said Genesis 1 through 11 is the longest introduction to a book ever. Because in many ways, that is the introduction, right? We get started in Genesis 12 with the history of what God is doing through Abraham. But I think for the New Testament, the longest introduction is Romans 1 through 11. And of course, it's not characteristic of an introduction, but in many ways, it is an introduction before he gets into maybe the actual letter exhortation portion in chapters 12 through 16. But with that, this fifth cycle is a little bit different than the other ones. The hoopophora is much longer than the other ones. So today we're getting into the first hoopophora, the first objection question episode. And this is more extended than it's been in the past, especially more so than chapter 8. Chapter 8, it was kind of, he asked the question, and then he answered it, and then he was done, and he moved on to the next one. But this one he spends more time on. Whoop. Got to click on the PowerPoint to go. So again, we'll do a brief review today. But the cycle typically follows the pattern of a thematic statement. There's a theme presented at the initial part of the cycle, and that's going to determine what he's talking about, what theme he's going to be touching on. And then he gets into the hoopophora section, which is an ancient rhetorical device in which you ask a question and answer it, but the question is kind of more of an interjection, or perhaps even a, I forget the word for it. Interjection, we'll leave it there. Someone who is skeptical, perhaps, of the points that have been made. And so Paul asks these questions, and then he answers them to remove any doubt in what he's talking about. But it also is a useful tool for him to maybe elaborate, explain, clarify, those sort of things. So the five cycles are, first one we covered back in chapter 1 and 2, Cycle 2 we covered in 3 and 4, Cycle 3 and 5 through 7, Cycle 4, 8, 1 through 39, and then Cycle 5, we have begun, Pastor Dave covered in 1 through 13, dealing with the kind of the thematic statement. And you'll notice that this entire, up until now, we've been covering justification. And I don't think he changes gears here in chapter 9. I think he's now talking about, what about justification in the nation of Israel? How are they justified? And so we're going to start working through these questions and issues. Today we will cover chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Title of today's message is Why God Shows Mercy and Hardens Hearts. Why God Shows Mercy and Hardens Hearts. Again, this is the first question and answer portion to this part. And we're only today going to just begin to answer it, because his answer really does go all the way through the rest of up until verse 29. And then he asks the next question starting in 9:30. And so we're not going to get through verse 29, but we're going to deal with this first chunk initially. But why God shows mercy and hardens hearts. So the outline is, we'll look at the first two before. We'll look at the question. What is being asked here and why is it being asked? Because there is a correlation to what he's already talked about. And so what he's just said has objection. That was the word that I was looking for. There's a potential objection to what he has said. So he's going to ask a question dealing with that potential objection, and he's going to answer it. And that's in verse 14. And then verses 15 through 16 is the explanation for God choosing to show mercy. There's an example there with Moses and the Israelites. And then verses 17 through 18, God choosing to harden the heart. And there's the example of Pharaoh. And we'll look at that towards the end. So first of all, dealing with the who before section. And let's actually start by reading it all in its entirety. So starting in verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now, this is a potentially difficult text, right? And with that, there's some quotations from the Old Testament. Now, we're going to look at those quotations in a moment, but anytime you come across a quotation, a New Testament writer quoting the Old Testament, I encourage you to set aside the immediate context of the New Testament passage, and for a moment, go back to the Old Testament. Read and study that passage that's being quoted and referenced in its context, and then go back to the New Testament passage. And I want to be careful not to guarantee. I can almost guarantee that it'll clear up all of the problems. It may create some more as well, but it will shed light. And the reason I say that is because the reason New Testament authors quoted the Old Testament is, do you think that the audience knew what the Old Testament said? Yes. And that's the very reason all this nonsense that we have to move past the Old Testament, or as someone that everyone knows, but I won't say, we have to unhitch from the Old Testament. It's nonsense. The New Testament is based on the Old Testament. Every part of it. And so with that, that's a protocol that we will seek to follow today, and I think it will shed some light on this passage. So first of all, dealing with the question, before he asks the question, he asks this question, what shall we say then? And I've talked about this in the past, but this is kind of a clue that he's building an argument. He's used this phrase before, what shall we say then? And the idea is that he's building an argument, and all of his arguments are linked one to another. And so he's saying, well, what shall we say then? And so he's progressing the narrative forward. What shall we say then? And then his question, fairly straightforward, is there unrighteousness with God? Now he answers the question, right? He says, absolutely not. And you may be able to answer that question, absolutely not. But based on what he said, that potential objection remains, that there is apparent unrighteousness here, apparent unfaithfulness here, with God's covenant people not being justified. Did God not fulfill his promise? So that's kind of the heart of what Paul is getting at. And so we ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God for what? And so that should cause us to look back to what Dave has talked about thus far, reviewing 9:1 through 13, where Paul argues about his kinsmen according to the flesh, and even willing to be himself accursed if it meant for them to be saved. But then he goes on. Namely, we see in verses 9 through 13, is there unrighteousness in choosing the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So I think that this question could be twofold. First of all, is there unrighteousness in God for choosing someone to be saved? Or not even saved, but choosing someone to be the recipients of blessing? Namely, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Did Abraham do anything to be chosen? No. Did Isaac do anything to be chosen? No. As we've just looked at downstairs, did Jacob do anything to be chosen? No, but according to the purpose of election, God chose. And that purpose of election, he states, he clarifies, is that it's not by works, but by God who shows mercy. And we'll hash that out here in a moment. So that's, I think, first part of that question. Is there unrighteousness with God in choosing? And then the second side, is there unrighteousness with God for the physical descendants not receiving their inheritance? Again, look at verses 1 through 5. It says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now notice what he starts to say in verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now I think he says this because of what he just said in chapter 8. What do we have in Christ Jesus? An inheritance. A glorious inheritance. And so logically, Paul is going to talk about, well, what about Israel? Isn't it, after all, their inheritance that we have, share in? And the answer, technically, is yes. But Paul's going to go into explaining why the elect nation of Israel was not, certain individuals were not justified. And so we'll begin to hash that out. So to explain or summarize this section, first of all, God made promises to Abraham, and those promises were transferred to Isaac and to Jacob, and consequently the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, and thus did not receive these promises in totality. At certain points in their history, they experienced blessing, right? Paul is going to, and the key word here, begin the discussion on explaining how they are still the chosen people of God, but why they, the nation, are currently not saved and bound for their glorious inheritance. And so, again, you have to keep in mind, we're just beginning this discussion. So if you still have questions after this message, good, but leave room for the weeks, months ahead, because 9 through 11 is a long excursion. It's going to be fun, I promise. It's going to be fun for me. I hope it's fun for you. But just keep that in mind. He's beginning this discussion. He's not going to solve all of these questions that we may have in verses 14 through 18. But he's going to begin to. He is going to begin to answer the first hoopophora, dealing with examples by using two illustrations from Israel's history. So he just asked that question, is there unrighteousness with God? And he's going to use two illustrations to answer that. And with that, we see in verses 15 through 16, there's an example of God choosing to show mercy. And verses 17 through 18, God choosing to harden the heart. Now, dealing with God choosing to show mercy, verses 15 through 16, I'll read it again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, that doesn't really explain to us much, right? You need to know the context of what, when God said that, what was going on. And I think if you know what's going on, it sheds an awful lot of light on what this is, what Paul's answer is. But first of all, we have to drive home the point that the simple answer is no, there's no unrighteousness with God. And so this is something to keep in mind as we move forward through Romans 9 through 11. Regardless of your individual interpretation of election, that this remains true. There's no unrighteousness with God. We have to maintain that, right? And so with that, we need to be humble and gracious with one another as we work through this. We can't allow this to be a divisive issue as it's been in church history for years. But the answer is certainly not. There's no unrighteousness with God. And then Paul's point about Moses is in verse 15. And then with that, we have to go back for context to Exodus 33. So keep a finger in Romans 9 and go back to Exodus. We'll kind of be going back and forth in Exodus today because both of these examples are in Exodus. And so the actual verse that's being quoted is Exodus 33:19. We'll start there, but we'll need to go back further for more context. So in Exodus 33, verse 19, it says, "Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Does that answer all of your questions back in Romans 9? No, right? He's just, that's the statement Paul is pulling from. But it shows us where Paul's thinking is at. With the subject at hand, it shows to a past situation, a conclusion God drew with Moses, Paul is drawing, but we need to know the context of the conclusion God drew with Moses. So with that, we need to go back to the context of Exodus 33:19. And we need to go back to chapter 32. If you go back to Exodus 32, first of all, before that, Moses was up on the mountain, right? And he was getting the law from God. And then as they're wrapping things up, we get God telling Moses about this incident. He tells Moses, hey, you better go down there. They're already causing problems. And it's the golden calf incident, which if it wasn't so tragic, it would be funny, right? It's forehead slapping, right, with Aaron when Moses says, Aaron, what the heck? And Aaron says, well, you know, we threw the gold in the fire and out popped this golden calf. There's nothing we could do. And so, of course, we worshiped it. Now, does that make sense? That's on the level of toddler lying, right? Just the impossible circumstances. And yet, that's what happened. And so we have the incident with the golden calf, but specifically, jumping into the narrative, look at verses 7 through 10 in Exodus 32. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Notice the pronouns there. Your people. You know, any married couples, when your kids are acting out, hey, go get your son. Yeah, and that's... it's usually, you know, us men saying, when they're misbehaving, go get your son, wife. But when they're doing good, you know, that's my boy, right? Or that's my girl. And that's biblical, by the way. I'm teasing. But so God says, go get your people. Go take care of them. Verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, I want to pause. This is a very difficult text, you know, that we could spend time on, and for sake of time, we're not going to spend too much time. But what's happening here is God has just said, I'm going to destroy this people and we'll start over with you, Moses. And I think there's some issues with that, and we could talk about it from a philosophical standpoint of, did God mean this? Or did God know that Moses was going to intercede? You know, those sort of things. We won't be able to get into that, but it is a fascinating study. But nonetheless, we know that God is displeased with his people, right? And so we see Moses' intercession in verses 11 through 14. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt?" Because that's what God said, right? Your people whom you brought out of Egypt. And Moses says, no. Your people whom you brought out of Egypt. And it could be Moses is saying, I don't want these people. They're your problem. But he says, your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, I want to pause here, and as we're moving through this Exodus narrative, I want you to keep in mind the context of Romans 9. Because is there any resemblance here? God's wrath being on the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him? Does it ring a bell? And that's why I think that's where Paul's brain is going. He's going to this past example, this historical example, that they are elect, right, for sake of the fathers. But this generation has rejected him, and God is wanting to punish them for this. And so it's a curious thing, but notice those similarities. And so I have a note here. This illustrates God's election of the nation of Israel being the foundation of their relationship to him, that the purpose, and this is the quote from 9-11, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. God called them, right? Did Israel deserve to be the chosen nation? Far from it. In fact, they were almost trying to be the perfect example of what not to do, right? And even God in elsewhere passages in the Hebrew Scriptures says, you were little among the nations, but I chose you, and that's why I chose you. And so Moses is reminding God, which he doesn't need to do, by the way, of his covenant that he made with their fathers. And this is a curious passage. My explanation in summary is that I think this is kind of a test for Moses to see his level of understanding of the covenant people of God. God knows all these things, right? He knows what's at stake better than Moses does. And so he's testing Moses. And then jumping down to verses 25 through 29, we see Moses' remediation. Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me, and all the sons of Levi gather themselves together to him. Verse 27, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Verse 28, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves to the Lord, today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now I think that this is a great example of what Paul said in Romans 9, that not all Israel is of Israel. Meaning just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't automatically mean you are righteous or justified or in the position of blessing with God. And so again, I think that this context is on Paul's mind when he's writing these things about the present state of Israel. That just because they are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean they're justified. Doesn't mean they're automatically saved. Jesus made that point, right? Do not say we have Abraham as our father, for behold, I tell you, God can make these rocks the children of Abraham. That was their plea. They were claiming their heritage. Are we saved by our heritage? No. Having a good heritage, a good godly heritage, is helpful, right? But you're not saved by being born into a Christian family. You have to trust Christ. And so that's my explanation for that statement, not all Israel is of Israel, meaning that the Israel of God is those who are within the nation, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are also believers. They are the remnant of Israel. And we're going to talk more about the remnant concept later in Romans 9 through 11. But we see Moses' remediation of the problem. And then we see Moses makes atonement in verses 30 through 33. It says, Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." And God said, "I told you that." Verse 32, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." And so this is reminiscent of what Paul said in 9:3, right? When Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." So it's kind of a similar exchange that Moses had with God. And so again, I think this tells us where Paul's brain is at. And I think his brain is back in Exodus 32 and 33. Again, the verses weren't there, but in this encounter with God. And then we see God kills those who rejected him, verses 33 through 35. 34 again. "Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." So they rejected their God and they were punished. And that's essentially what happened with first century Israel. They rejected their Messiah and they were punished. Namely, in 70 AD, with the destruction at Rome. In fact, just a small by the side, the writer of Hebrews, I think, is writing to Jewish believers who are defaulting back to Judaism. And those warning passages that are also hard to explain for some Bible teachers, I think are explained if you recognize that if you go back to Judaism that's under God's condemnation, what's going to happen to you? You're going to experience the wrath of God in the destruction of Jerusalem. So don't do it. And then he makes and establishes the point that why would you go back to an inferior system where Christ is superior? And so again, that's where context is important in explaining difficult passages. And so similar, God kills those who rejected him. And then we see that believing Israel within the nation of Israel, jumping into chapter 33 now, down to verse 7, it says, "Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp." So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. How amazing is that? Verse 10, "All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door." What does that imply about these people? They haven't rejected their God. They're worshipping him, right? So there's a believing remnant within Israel. Now notice verse 11. This stood out to me when I was doing my Bible in a Year program. It says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." First of all, that's really cool. "And he would return to the camp," but notice this, "but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." That's a beautiful statement. He just wanted to be there in God's presence. Because in that economy, that's where God dwelt, right? In the tabernacle. And what a challenge it is for us. You know, the concept of fellowship as believers is walking with the Lord as we go throughout this life. Do we have this attitude? Or do we maybe have the attitude of it's kind of a Sunday thing, maybe a Wednesday thing? Which, by the way, we need to increase our attendance Wednesday night. That's my loving admonition. Take it for what it's worth. And I'm not using this to guilt trip you and say you're unspiritual. I know you work, and so don't take it that way. But the challenge remains, regardless of whether you come to a Bible study or not, but do we have that attitude where, you know, Sunday's sacred, But the rest of the week, we do what we want, right? Whereas every moment of every day, are we recognizing that we are the temple of God? We are in His presence. And so I thought that was a really neat challenge for me, and what challenges me may challenge you, and so I issue it to you. Moses asks for clarification for who will actually see the land blessing of Abraham. Now, we have to, before reading this, we have to recognize what's happening here, right? A lot of people are dying. And I think Moses is like, okay, who else is going to die? And as I'm about to go into the land, who's going to come with me, God? I need to know these things before we commence, before we get started. So in verse 12, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him," so this is Moses now replying to God, "'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" Now, did God know everyone else by name? Yes, but this is emphasizing that intimate relationship that God had with Moses. How much more do we? Greater than Moses. Paul makes that argument in Corinthians, right? He argues that he had to veil his face. And, you know, we long for the day that we'll be in the presence of God. Moses had that one up on us, right? But we have the complete revelation. We have the triune God dwelling within us. A very special thing. Verse 18, this is Moses, and he said, "Please show me your glory." Verse 19, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So that's our passage, right? That's what he's quoting. And so I think we have to take all of what we just read into consideration with this conclusion that God is drawing with Moses. Moses is wondering who's going to actually go to the land and receive these blessings. And God's answer is, "I will be merciful upon whom I will be merciful." And I think that the context is alluding to the fact that those who have accepted Him will be the benefactors of God's mercy. They will be the ones to go to the land. But those who have rejected, they will not. They will face punishment and consequences. Again, that's the context of our text. But then we see God reveals Himself to Moses. In verses 20 through 23, this is when, well, I'll just read it. "But he said," that's God, "'you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" So, there is no unrighteousness with God. Paul's point is made in verse 15, and then we see Paul's conclusion back in verse 16. So if you go back to Romans, he says in verse 16, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs." Literally, it's the willing one and the running one. It is not the willing one, it is not the running one, but the mercy of God. That's all he's saying. Those who responded positively to God will experience mercy. That's what he's been talking about through the whole letter, right? With justification. Faith is not a work. And he made that point back in 4, right? So if you believe, what will you experience? The grace and mercy of God. You will be justified. And I think he's making the same point here, but he's applying it to the nation of Israel, saying that they've rejected God. They've rejected their Messiah. Those who accepted, what will they experience? And he'll make that point later. "Am I not a Jew?" Paul says. He accepted the gospel, and thus he received the mercy of God. But God's election is, it's not the one who wills it, it's not the running one, it's not the one who wants it, but the mercy of God. God gives it to the believer. So explaining this and summarizing, in Moses' day, Israel rejected their God. God punished those who rejected him. Despite God's anger towards Israel, he remained faithful to his covenant to the patriarchs. Those who accepted God were the ones that would experience the Abrahamic blessings. They were the ones that would go into the land. The principle is that the fulfillment of the promises is purely by God's grace and mercy and not by Israel's desire nor zeal for righteousness. That's what he said in 9:1 through 13, right? They have a zeal for God. It's there. And Paul knows that better than anyone. And I do mean better. He was the most zealous Jew. So much so that he was killing Christians and imprisoning them. So he knows that zeal. But that zeal didn't save him, did it? So it's not by Israel's desire nor zeal for righteousness. You also see the principle of God further revealing himself to those who have positively responded to what has been revealed to them. And then go to Matthew for a moment, just a brief moment. This explains the parabolic ministry of Christ. So the idea of Christ preaching in parables, why did he do that? And some say, well, it was a way to make the complex simple. It was a rhetorical device. It's a way that we can preach. And there might be some truth to that, but really the parable teaching of Christ was specifically designed to reveal more doctrine to those who believe and to hide doctrine to those who have rejected. And we see this in chapter 13, verse 10. He just gave the parable of the sowers, and in verse 10, his disciples take him aside. Verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given,'" that is revelation, "'whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.'" Again, that's speaking of revelation. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, but not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" He's talking about the nation of Israel that just rejected him. If you read through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12 is when we reach a great pivotal point in Christ's ministry. He just healed a man, and the crowds are starting to say, could this really be the Son of David? In other words, could this be the Messiah? And the religious leaders hear these rumblings, and what do they say? It is by Beelzebub that he casts out demons. And essentially what he's saying is that he's not of God, he's of Satan. And that was the national rejection, formally, by the nation of Israel. And I believe at that point, the kingdom offer was off the table, so to speak. That's kind of a crude way of looking at it, but at that point, their fate was sealed as a nation. In other words, 70 AD was marked on the calendar at that point. Didn't mean that Jews wouldn't be saved, right? The early church was only Jewish. So the Jewish people still got saved. In fact, I think Matthew 13 is explaining to the disciples who did believe what's happening. Why the king came, but the kingdom didn't. And he's explaining that principle to his disciples. And I think the rest of Matthew kind of alludes to that with some sprinkling of the woe passages where Christ condemns the religious leaders. But we see that, right? It's throughout Scripture. Those who are positive to what God has revealed, more will be given to them. But those who are negative, what happens? They receive a foolish, darkened heart. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness and receive a foolish, darkened heart. We'll look at that in a moment. Now getting to the third point, God choosing to harden the heart, verses 17 through 18. So first of all, we see Paul's point in verse 17 and his conclusion in verse 18. So just to read them again, Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, hashing this out further, elaborating on verse 17, a point we can see here is that God's plan is not thwarted by human will. Does God have a plan to bring about his literal earthly kingdom on this earth? Yes. Uh-oh, Israel rejected him. There's no king. There's no kingdom, I mean. So is God's plan thwarted? No. In fact, that's why I think towards the end of chapter 11, it's a doxological insertion. It's when a writer, and it's usually Paul, is so caught up in what he's talking about that he just starts to praise the Lord. How unsearchable is the wisdom of God. And so God's plan is not thwarted by human will. Even though Israel rejected their Messiah, it didn't destroy God's plan. In fact, it led to the church, right? The body of Christ. Jew and Gentile being in the body of Christ. Secondly, God uses those who resist his will for his glory. This is the magnificence of God. Is God has given us human will. We make choices, right? Even when our choices go directly against what God would have us to do or desire us to do, he still uses us for his glory. How magnificent is he? And then the example is Pharaoh's hardened heart. And this has had its own share of controversy, but I think this will help. Again, context, context, context. Let's look briefly at Pharaoh's hardened heart in the Exodus narrative. So if you go back to the book of Exodus, keeping a finger in Romans, specifically early part of Exodus, Exodus 7 is the first occurrence of this mention of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And I want to go through all of these and then notice and observe who is the agent that's causing the heart to be hard. And so in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go." Verse 22, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh. Now we go to the next occurrence, chapter 8, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." Who hardened his heart there? Pharaoh. 8:19. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them just as the Lord had said." So who hardened his heart there? Pharaoh. 8:32. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." Who hardened his heart? Pharaoh did. Number 5, look at chapter 9, verse 7. "Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." Who hardened his heart? Pharaoh did. Now we come to chapter 9, verse 12. And it says, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Who hardened Pharaoh's heart here? God did. But notice 5 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so what I'm pulling out of this is what we see in Romans 1, right? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what happens? They receive a foolish, darkened heart, which I think is another way of saying a hardened heart. When you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what's going to happen? It's like taking a hot iron to a piece of steak, and what happens? You make delicious food, right? But in the application here, a hardened heart, a euphemism for putting up a wall against what God is seeking to reveal to you. And that's what Pharaoh was doing, right? He was suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and he hardened his heart. And they reached a point, as we see in Romans 1, what happens? There may be a time when God gives them over to it, right? I think this happened with Pharaoh. He said, fine. Granted, I think there's some nuance to this because I think God knew that this was going to happen. And that's where we get into the omniscience of God, and that's a kind of a separate study in and of itself. But at this point, God uses Pharaoh for his glory by hardening his heart. And we see this, just to finish, 9:34 through 35, the same thing. Verse 34 says, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And then we see the Lord from here on out takes Pharaoh and hardens his heart and uses him for his glory. 10:1-2, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So that's the purpose, right? God said, fine, I will use you for my glory. The world will know what was done in Egypt. And when I was preaching through the Exodus narrative, I said that the Exodus narrative is the cross of the Old Testament. The way that we point to the cross in which people need to believe, the whole world heard about Yahweh from the Exodus. That's how Rahab was saved, right? When they're entering into the land, she said, we have heard of what Yahweh, his name was known among them, did in Egypt. And I think she was a believer. And because she was a believer, it caused her to do the good works of protecting the spies. She wasn't saved by protecting the spies. She was saved, and so she protected the spies. And then 10:27, again, the Lord hardens his heart. So Paul's conclusion then, so that's the point he's making, is he's talking about God hardening the heart. But notice that we harden our heart first, right? Through our will, through the suppression of truth, we harden our heart, and God can potentially give us over to a hardened heart. So Paul is going to draw a conclusion. We see this in the mention of therefore, back in Romans 9. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He has mercy on whom he will, and that would be those who respond positively to him or his revelation. He has mercy on them. Whom he wills, he hardens. Those who respond negatively, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they receive a hardened heart. And it could reach the point to where God gives them up to their sin. Does that mean that they can't be saved? No, but I think it's increasingly made more difficult the harder your heart is. And so you think about the atheists who constantly are rebelling against the truth that they know is true, that God is in them and is seen clearly by the things that he has been made. They receive a foolish, darkened heart. It doesn't mean they can't be saved. How do they be saved? Do they have to soften their heart, be sorrowful for their sin, and then believe? Or just believe? Just believe. And we see that in Romans 1:18-22. So to summarize this, God has a plan for those justified. We saw that in 8, right? 8:29-30. God's plan is sovereignly decided. Those who are justified will be glorified. The nation of Israel is elect. They have these promises, but that does not guarantee individual justification, right? What do they have to do? They have to believe. Israel rejected the testimony of the prophets and their Messiah. So what happened? God has hardened the heart of the nation of Israel. We're going to elaborate on this. He's only beginning to answer the question, right? But he's talking about, why isn't the nation of Israel justified? Aren't they the heirs? Aren't they the elect nation of God? The answer is yes. But Paul says they have rejected their Messiah, and so God has hardened their heart that they may not believe. And there's going to come a time when Israel does believe, right? And he says, all Israel will be saved. So summary application, I gave myself 5 extra minutes, and I'm still going over, so I'm sorry. But we'll finish this. Summary application, salvation is by grace and not merit. That's a point we get out of this text. God has sovereignly decided that those of faith will be justified. If you believe, you are God's elect. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness can lead to a hardened heart. We see that principle all the way back in Romans 1, right? Israel suppressed the truth of their Messiah and received national hardening. So does that mean Jewish people can't be saved? Of course they can. What do they need to do? Believe. And there are. And that's where we're going to talk about the doctrine of the remnant. There's always a remnant. No matter how disobedient and terrible a nation of Israel can be, there will always be a remnant of believers. Unbelievers that suppress the truth find themselves in a dangerous position by continuing to suppress the truth. This is the reality. And this is sadly true of many of my loved ones that I've shared the gospel with. When you share the gospel with them, they're now more accountable, right? If they reject what you say, there's an extra layer of searing that happens to their heart. They become more calloused. What breaks through that callous? I think it's the love of God demonstrated through the life of His people. I think that helps. When with a hard-hearted, you know what I'm saying? Someone with a hard heart sees the love and grace of God demonstrated in God's people. It does something. Can believers suppress the truth? Now, this is kind of getting into secondary application. We need to be careful because we've been talking about something else. But can believers suppress the truth? All the time, right? How often do we read and study Scripture and we know what God is calling us to do, but we don't do it? Is that suppressing the truth? Yes. What happens? Well, I think it's different. Obviously, it doesn't mean we're not saved or we lose our salvation, but I think we can develop a hardened heart. I think this is a mechanism that God has programmed into creation. And when you suppress Him, when you reject Him in any matter, the natural consequence is that you're going to become calloused to Him. And I think believers can do this. And this is not a legalistic admonition, but, you know, Bible reading. Has it ever been hard at any point in your life to pick up and read the Bible? Yeah. And the less you do it, the easier it is to not do it, right? But the more you do it, it gets a little bit easier, right? I think that's kind of a natural byproduct of that. Now, you have to be careful with that because you could easily slip into the legalism and say, well, I read my Bible every day, so I'm a holy, righteous Christian, right? Well, I will remind you that the religious leaders read their Bible every day and they knew it better than any of us. Were they righteous? No. Is Israel saved by their heritage? No. They have to believe. They must believe, as with anyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You and take comfort that even though passages can be difficult, Lord, You have revealed Yourself to us, and in that alone we worship and praise You. We thank You now for the time that we get to spend together sharing a meal with one another. I pray that You would continue to cultivate in our hearts love and affection for one another, that when the world sees, they will see You, and that their heart would grow soft towards You, and that when we share the gospel, they will be inclined to believe. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.